Well, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. You can tell the setting is a little different than it has been the last few weeks. We're hoping to reopen next week, and as a dry run for that, we're recording here in the sanctuary at Riverside, and it's nice to have a few friends with me, about a half a dozen or so friends, so I don't feel quite so lonely. And so anyways, good to have you here. By the time you listen to this, it'll be tomorrow, be Shabbat. And I hope you'll be blessed by our study as we begin the book or the letter to Titus. This is, again, one of Paul's epistles. These are called the writings he wrote to individuals, the pastoral epistles. And so he wrote some to Timothy, and then he wrote this letter to Titus, and then he writes a letter to Philemon. And those make up the pastoral epistles. So these personal letters get into some things that he might not have shared so much if he's writing to a large group. So anyways, let's just jump right in. We're going to take the first few verses kind of slow, and then we'll pick up the pace as we complete the chapter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of King Yeshua, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And I don't like that word elect. It's not a word we used a lot in common conversation. The word just simply means chosen. God's chosen or God's chosen people. For the sake of the faith of God's chosen and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. We hear a lot about the word elect in Protestant denominations especially. So let's just study this word and let's try to get a handle on it. Because the Calvinists say God's elect are those who God has chosen for eternal bliss in heaven, and the ones who are not his elect are chosen by him to suffer eternal fiery torment in hell. And I think that's kind of weird. And I think if you're a Calvinist, I'm going to be real personal here, I think you're worshiping a monster. You're not worshiping the God of the Scriptures. But the word elect simply means chosen. I chose Robin to be my bride. I'm glad she chose to say yes to my proposal. So she's my elect. She's my chosen. But let's go walk through the scriptures, kind of just get a brief survey of how this word is used. The Greek word is eklektos, where we get the word elect. Eklektos. It means chosen or chosen people. It's the word that Yeshua uses, or at least how his Sermon on the Mount is translated into Greek in the Beatitudes. I'm sorry, we'll come to that later, the Beatitudes. But in Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are eklektos. God calls everyone. He calls many. But he has a chosen people. He has a people who he has chosen for himself. Why did he choose them? Well, we find the chosen people described in the process by which God chose the Jewish people back in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. It says, Adonai did not set his love on you, nor choose. Now the Hebrew word is bachar, and it's the it's exact Hebrew equivalent of the word to choose. God did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because, and now we see the two reasons God chose the people of Israel. Adonai loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, which would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham is the only man on earth with whom God established a blood covenant. And when you make a blood covenant, when two men make a blood covenant, the covenant part of that is always this: if I die before you do, you will take care of my wife and my children. If you die before I do, I will take care of your wife and your children. They were like a mutual insurance policy. So the person did not have to fear that his family would be destroyed when he died. Well, of course, when you have God opting to establish a blood covenant with a human being, one of those is going to die and one of them isn't. So God made a blood covenant with his friend Abraham. And he knew Abraham would die. So God still said, I'm going to take care of your children forever and ever and ever. It's an amazing covenant. And then with Abraham's son Isaac, God reestablished the covenant. And then with Isaac's son Jacob, God reestablished the covenant. So God, it says here that God loved you and he kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. So we see that the chosen people are the Jewish people. And then the verse of the passage continues, Adonai brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why? Because God had made a promise to his friend that I will take care of your kids. And when they found themselves in slavery in Egypt, God kept his promise and brought them out. In fact, at the time that God made the blood covenant with Abraham, he prophesied to Abraham that your children will be slaves, will be persecuted in a foreign land. He told him how many years it would be. God says, but don't worry, Abraham, we're going to bring them out of there. But the story of why God chose for that to happen is another story. Now, when you go to 1 Peter 2:9, Peter's writing, and he says, but you are a eklektos, you're a chosen race, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own segula, or his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Peter's saying here, God's chosen you, and he's quoting Deuteronomy 7:6. And that's why some words are in all caps, or direct quote from 7:6. He's telling them that God has chosen you, but he's chosen you for something. And you have a purpose. You have a special mission in this world. But the thing is, how about us Gentiles? Has God chosen us? You can kind of feel like a second-rate citizen if you think, well, wow, the Jews are chosen, but who am I? I'm just a goy. What does God have to do with me? But Paul does an amazing thing. And I wish we had time to read a number of other passages from Romans and elsewhere where Paul explains why God has also extended this choice to Gentiles who believe in him. But we're just going to look at one passage, Colossians 3, verses 11 and 12. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, between Gentile and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, those who are of the Jewish faith and those who are not, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Messiah is all and in all. So, as those who have been eklektos, been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Read what Paul has to write about Abraham in the early chapters of Romans and also Ephesians 2. And we could spend an entire hour or more just talking about this. But God has done this amazing thing. Remember the parable that Yeshua told about the king who was throwing a wedding banquet for his son? And he had invited people, he had chosen people to invite to come. And when it was time for the wedding, he sent out the messengers to say, okay, the wedding's starting, it's time for you who have been invited, been chosen to come. But one said, oh, I just bought a field, and you go look at it, I just bought some oxen, you go try them out, I just got married myself, I can't come. And so the king sent his messengers out into the highways and byways. He says, invite everybody you find. Didn't make any difference whether good or bad, Jewish or Gentile. You just bring them in and pack my wedding feast. And this is what God has done through the Gentiles. This is what he's done through Yeshua. And it's through Yeshua that we are grafted into Israel and we become part of these eklektos, of the elect. It's an amazing and phenomenal thing. So it's something worth studying on your own. But I want to finish with this one passage here as we move on to the next topic. In Nehemiah 9, the people have come back out of Babylonian captivity. They have found a Torah scroll in the ruins of the temple. And the priest, after they've read the Torah scroll, the priest pray and they rededicate the nation to God. And in Nehemiah 9, we're just going to read a few verses, verses 6 through 8. Here's part of their prayer. You alone are Adonai. You have made the heavens and the heaven of heavens, referring to the spiritual things beyond the heavens, with all their hosts, all the angels and all the spiritual beings. And then they go to the other side. The earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You've created everything invisible, everything visible, everything above, everything below. You created it all. And out of that, look what he says. Look what the priests say. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You are Adonai Elohim, who chose. There's that word, Bechar again. Who chose Abram. Now look what he's done. Everything we can't see in the heavens, everything we can see and can't see, the spiritual beings, the sun, moon, stars, planets, everything. You're their creator. You're their king. You run that. And everything here on earth, including us and the seas, the fish, the animals, you created it all. You rule it all. And out of all of this, you chose one man. You chose Abram. Why? Because God can. He made a choice. God can do what God wants to do, or else he wouldn't be God. You chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Avraham. You know, that hay was added to Abram's name as if God was breathing into him. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. Now here's the thing. God chose Abram to give him all of this, and to his descendants. Well, see, Abraham has physical descendants. These are the Jewish people. But Paul makes it perfectly clear in Romans that Abraham also has spiritual descendants. And those spiritual descendants are us and anyone who walks in the faith of Abraham. Anyone who hears God's call on his life and says, I'm going to leave behind the way I've been living. I'm going to go towards this land he's going to show me. I'm going to go into the kind of life he'll reveal to me. I don't know what it's going to be like. But I know I don't want this anymore. And anyone who makes that choice to become a Hebrew, Hebrew is from the word Eber, to cross over. I'm going to cross over from doing things my way to doing things God's way. I'm going to follow him. Then you are a spiritual descendant of Abraham, and you are now part of the elect. All right? We always have to see the physical and the spiritual, and that's what we have to do to understand the scriptures, and that's what Paul is doing. That's what we see happening everywhere. It's like being able to see through both eyes. You get perspective and depth. But if you only see the physical and not the spiritual, only the spiritual and not the physical, you're half blind. We need to see both. Well, let's move on a bit more. Now, verse 2 is an extraordinary verse. It says, in hope of Chai Olam, and we've talked about that many times, as quality of life. And you can think of Chai Olam as life of the coming age. Chai means life. Olam in Hebrew, it means hidden. It means world. It means age. It means eternity. It has all these meanings. And we don't have an English word to really, really equate with it. In Greek, it's zoes, where you get the word zoo, where you have living creatures. Zoes Ionion. And it means age-lasting life or life of the coming age. So he's using the word ages there. We have this quality of life. It's life of the world to come, which God, who never lies, promised before the eons began, before the ages began. Now, put those two together. In English, you don't see that the same word is used twice, the same Greek word. Your English translations say something like, in hope of eternal life. And then the verse ends, before the ages began. But the word that's translated eternal and the word that's translated ages is the exact same word. Again, we don't have an English word to translate it. But what he's saying is that whatever eternity was like before time began, and the kind of life that's coming in the ages to come, that's what we're all about. in between, we're stuck in this in time. We're stuck in this physical realm that is not very comfortable for us. It's not the kind of world God intended us to live in. And so before the ages began, God had promised the world and the life of the ages to come. Now here's the question. Where did God ever promise that? In hope of Kaiolam, this kind of life, which God, who never lies, promised. When did he promise it? Before time began, before the beginning of the times, before the ages of time is the literal way to translate it. When did he ever promise that? Where's a verse in the scriptures that says, before time began, God promised to give this eternal life to his people? You see, you're not going to find it. It's not in the Bible. So how can Paul say that? You know, he back earlier in Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1:9, he says something close to this, but this is how it's worded. It says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in King Yeshua before the ages began. But here it's saying that he promised it before the ages began. What Paul is doing here, he's not referring to a particular thought that is articulated in Scripture, but to a thought that's implied by Scripture itself. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So you have to stop and say, why? Why? Well, when you see those 6 days where he was creating the world, it is always good. It is good. It is good. It is good. He created Adam and Eve. It's good. He put them in the garden. It was good. Everything he made was good. But bad was introduced by Adam and Eve's sin. But God's creation, every purpose of God's heart was for good. And so what we can do is establish an axiom that whatever God does is good. There's an amazing book I want to introduce you to. You've heard me quote from it many times. It's called Derech Hashem, which means the way of God, the way of Adonai. And is written by Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, who lived in the early 1700s. And when I went to Israel several years back with my son Caleb and Ben Alger and my nephew Daniel, we were looking for Hillel's tomb in Tiberias. And when we found Hillel's tomb, we noticed, oh, there's another tomb right there just down the hill, just right next to it. We walked around, and lo and behold, it's Luzzatto's. And I was a huge Luzzatto fan, still am, and read his book, Derech Hashem, 2 or 3 times. I hate reading systematic theology. It's boring. But this book, it puts systematic theology in a way that really hits home. And it comes from a Jewish heart of a man who truly loved God with all of his heart, soul, and strength. And personally, my own opinion, I think he knew Yeshua. It's just so clear in the things that he writes that he was tapping in to the very heart and soul and mind of Messiah. And just a few years ago, they came out with what's called the Elucidated Derech Hashem. It means it has a lot more footnotes and commentary. And I want to quote a little bit of this to you. First of all, I want to quote to you Luzzatto's words. These are the opening couple of sentences from chapter 2 of the book. This is what Luzzatto wrote almost 300 years ago. The purpose of creation was for Adonai to bestow of his goodness upon others. Now they just take that as an axiom, and you can derive it from the fact that everything God created was good. It was all good. And then he put people in this place and made this special garden for them, put them there. Why? Because he wanted to do something good. That's his nature, perfection and goodness. And then Luzzatto continues. Note that he alone is true perfection. God alone is true perfection, devoid of all shortcomings. And no other state of perfection is like his whatsoever. As such, Any imaginable perfection other than Adonai's perfection is not true perfection. In other words, whatever you think of as being perfect, if it's not like him, it's not perfect, because only he is the one who's truly perfect and the source of true perfection. Therefore, since Adonai's will is to bestow good upon others, it will not suffice him to bestow only a small token amount of goodness. Rather, it will suffice him only when he is bestowing the ultimate good possible for created beings to receive. In other words, if God just gave little goods, little bits of good here and there, then he's not perfect. He's not truly good. But being truly good as he is, and truly perfect as he is, he wants goodness for us, wants us to come to a place of maturity and completeness. And he's not satisfied with anything less than that. Now, I want to read you the footnote. This is what the footnote of one of the commentators adds to this. And I love this. It's on page 34, if you're interested. It says, once we assume that Adonai created the world in order to bestow goodness, it is axiomatic that he should want to bestow the maximum amount of goodness that is possible. Anything less is not absolute goodness. Now, Paul was aware of this. It wasn't until Luzzano came along that somebody thought this up. No, this was an ancient thought. That was a part of those who studied Torah and thought deeply upon it, like Paul did. And so Paul just goes ahead and makes the jump and says, this goodness, this kind of life that belongs to God is something that he has promised to all of us, because anything less than that would not befit him. This is why I find it shocking and disturbing that anyone could believe that God would create people knowing that they would spend eternity in torment in fiery hell. That is a doctrine of demons. It was never believed or taught in the Tanakh. It was never believed or taught by the Jewish people. It's never been a part of their theology. It was not part of anything as taught in the New Testament. That is, if you read in the Greek. And it was never believed or taught by the early church fathers. It came only in paganism. It came from there. It's the only place it was ever found. And it was brought over in about the 4th century through Roman Catholicism. And it found a home in Christianity. And that is what has infected so many of our English translations. But in the Greek, it's just not there. And so I'm just very blatant about it. It's like, enough of the nonsense. We have an incredible and amazing God who is our Savior. And he is not going to be satisfied with anything less than absolute goodness for his creation. And that's what everything is moving toward. Now, you might ask the question, well, why is there evil in the world if God wants only perfect goodness? Well, you have to read on further in the chapter of Luzzano's book, because he addresses this, that even this detour towards the kingdom to come, the world to come, even this detour is part of his plan to make us able to receive the blessing of his goodness and perfection. Even this is part of his love and his preparation of the human race, of us. Now, out of all the people in the world, are all the elect? No. Many are called, but few are chosen. So why has he chosen a few? Because we chose him as well. Because we responded. Why did he respond? I don't know. He must have put something in our hearts to make us respond to him. But it's like, of all the people in the world, I chose one woman for my bride. And I love all of you. I love her best. And I'll do anything in the world for all of you, but only after I take care of Robin. You understand? She's my elect. She's my chosen one. That doesn't diminish you at all. It just elevates her to this place, whether she feels elevated or not, where she's stuck with me. All right. She is a very imperfect husband, but our bridegroom, Messiah, is absolutely perfect. And this is what God has chosen to do. And he puts out a call. Whosoever will may come. He's put out this call to whoever wants to accept his offer to be one with him, become part of the bride. We are welcome aboard. And so that is the choice we have to make. It's not a choice between heaven and hell. It's a choice between being a part of the bride or not, being part of the elect or not. But enough of that. We need to move on. So let's pick it up and read a bit more. Verse 3, "And at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace, and peace from God the Father and King Yeshua our Savior." Now, a few interesting things here I want to point out. First of all, it says at the proper time. You see, if God is truly concerned about the salvation of all, you might ask, well, why didn't he send Yeshua 1,000 years earlier? Because there have been 1,000 years worth of people who could have been saved. Or why didn't he send Yeshua 2,000 years earlier than he did? You'd have 2,000 years of generations of people who could have responded to the gospel. Why is it at the proper time? God chose a time. He chose a time between the fourth and fifth millennium since creation to bring his Messiah. So when he chose to bring him. But we're told in the scriptures that he was crucified from the beginning of the world, from the disruption of the world, literally. And Yeshua's salvation that he brings works backwards as well as forwards. It covers the whole human race. It covers everybody. So did it really matter to us at what point Yeshua came? Not particularly. Because just like Adam's one act of disobedience affected all of humankind, the last Adam, Yeshua, Paul calls Yeshua the last Adam, his act of obedience affects the entire human race just as much. Paul is emphatic about this in Romans chapter 5. So at the proper time, God chose, he sent his son to accomplish this task. But notice this, at the end of verse 3, Paul refers to God, our Savior. Then at the end of verse 4, he refers to King Yeshua, our Savior. We tend to get in the habit of this. When someone says, well, who is your Savior? We say, Jesus. But God has called this our Savior all through the scriptures as well. So who is it? How does this work? If you fall into the pool and you can't swim and I reach out my hand and take yours and pull you out, do you start thinking me or do you start thinking my hand? Well, it's a dumb question. You could say, oh, your hand saved me. That's true. If you say, you saved me, that's true. Yeshua is God's hand in the world. It's his hand in the world doing God's will, speaking God's words, and accomplishing his purpose. So God is our Savior. Yeshua is our Savior. It's not complicated. But we tend to almost pit them against one another. And there's no competition here. The one acted always in total obedience and love to the other and always accomplished his will. So, but watch that. You're going to see many, many times in scriptures where God himself is called our Savior. Well, let's move on a bit more. Verse 5. By the way, since I'm not used to having people, are there any questions or comments so far that anybody have something to share? Brandon, shout it out and I'll try to repeat it.
Yeah, so one question I had was, how to respond to the call before Yeshua was crucified. So you said his salvation works backwards.
Yeah.
So how is someone, let's say, 3,000 years, respond to that call?
Okay, how do we respond to the call? How did a person respond to God's call 1,000 years before Yeshua came to earth? Right. Yes, good question. It's like this. First of all, there's always been the same voice in our hearts saying, follow God. It was here before Yeshua came. It was here after he came. It's still there, this voice in the wilderness saying, prepare the way of the Lord. That's a timeless thing that's been in the hearts of human beings from the time of Adam and Eve. But people before Yeshua's time had exercised faith forward, whereas we have to exercise faith backward when it comes to Yeshua. They have faith that God was going to take care of their sins. We have to have faith that God has taken care of our sins. After all we've got are words. All they had were words. They had words of what God would do. We have words of what God did do. One's as difficult to believe as the other, or as easy, however you put it. But you know, there's something interesting, something more specific to answer your question. We know from studying Torah, especially in Leviticus, that there's no sacrifice for willful sin. If you do something wrong by accident and you find out later you did it wrong, then you make the repairs. If there's a sacrifice, you bring it to express repentance and so on. But if you committed a willful sin, you just rebelled against God, and you did something just dead wrong, horribly wrong, there's no sacrifice for that. None whatsoever. I always think of the example of David with Bathsheba and the murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. He didn't bring a sacrifice. There was no sacrifice. That's a horrible, rebellious, willful sin. So what did you do? Once a year, on Yom Kippur, there was a goat. And that goat would be brought up to the high priest. The high priest would confess all the sins of Israel. The unintentional sins, the intentional sins, the rebellions, and the willful sins of Israel. They all went on that goat. Then the goat was taken out to the wilderness. It was pushed off a cliff and it died. And it says it bore away all their sins, even their willful, rebellious sins. Well, Yom Kippur usually comes around late September, October. And if I commit some horrible sin in June, it's like, oh, there's no sacrifice to bring. I repent, I ask God's mercy, but oh, I just want this taken away. Well, Yom Kippur is coming. I can look ahead a few months and think, on that day, the high priest is going to put all of this on that goat's head. And it's a picture, of course, but it's a promissory picture of what God's going to do through Messiah. And so they would look forward each year to a day when they'd be totally cleansed, totally clean. And so, again, they're exercising faith towards enacting the future, and they'd rehearse this faith every year. We exercise faith looking back at what Yeshua did do. Now, I'd rather be on this side of Yeshua's coming than on the other side, because we have more information. We have his words. We learn about what he did, and we have these wonderful gospel stories about him and his teachings. We're so privileged. But too much is given, much is expected. God has high expectations of us to live up to this. So, I hope that answers your question. So, yes, Robin.
So, piggybacking on Brandon's question.
Yes.
Mine is similar. In the Old Testament, God's people, Israel, are regarded as his bride. So, he is the husband of Israel.
Yeah.
In the New Testament, I'm just using those terms, we are regarded as
Christ.
Mm-hmm. So he is our bridegroom.
Mm-hmm.
And in Revelation, of course, the new heavens come down as the bride of the morning of her husband.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, as believers whose Savior is God the Father through the hand of Yeshua, is our bridegroom God the Father? Are we married to Yeshua? Or is it all one?
Okay, there's a lot in that question. It's all important stuff. Robin was asking about Yeshua, and he's called a bride. We're the bride of Messiah. And we see that Israel's called his bride, and then we see the Gentiles are invited to be part of that bride. And then a Revelation talks about the bride descending out of heaven like a, or the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. So is this bride the bride of the Father? Or the bride of the Son? So my question to you, Robin, you married me, did you get my hand as well? When you gave me your hand in marriage and I took your hand, did I come along with the hand? See, it's the same thing.
So Yeshua says, if you see me, you've seen God.
Yeah.
It's the oneness.
Yes. See, here's the interesting thing. All of us here are invisible. You can't see me. You can only see my body. And when I leave, you still won't see me. My body will be in a coffin. You won't see it either. We're having closed lids on our funerals. But we're all invisible because we're spiritual. We're souls. Can't see souls. I can only see the externals. All right? But until I die, I'm a package deal. Here's another thing to think of, too. The bride, again, is a part of the human race. And it's all pictured in Adam and Eve. When God made Adam, he made, there was everybody who would ever live in Adam. Everybody who would ever live was there in the seed of Adam. Every man, every woman, every child, every Gentile, every Jew, Yeshua, I mean, all of them, they're all there. Now, what did he do? He, out of Adam, he took part of him, and he makes a bride. Was the bride Adam? No, but the bride came out of Adam. So we have the whole human race, and now the whole human race, God is taking apart and making a bride. You see? And then they come back together. It's an amazing story. And there are so many things pictured there. So yes, Angela.
That helps to make perfect sense of the Shema.
Yeah.
Echad.
Yes, Echad.
It's not one, it's not the other, it's all.
Angela just said that makes sense of the Shema, that God is Echad, he's one. Everything started with oneness. There was just God. He makes a creation. He makes a human being. He makes another human being out of that human being. They have children. And then he brings it all back together. It's just it's an incredible thing. It's an incredible thing. So, you can only understand spiritual truths with pictures. And that's why we have to use pictures to talk about these things. So, all right. Let's move along. Let's see. We left off with verse, we just read 3 and 4. Okay, let's pick it up in 5. We're not going to spend much time in this next section because he's once again talking to Titus about appointing elders. And he covered that back in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy about appointing elders and deacons. But here he doesn't mention the deacons, the diakonos. He just talks about the presbyteros, the elders. Because apparently in Crete, where Titus is, it was a very small community. And there was not a need for the deacons, but there was always a need for elders. And maybe later on, if the community grew, then deacons would be appointed as well. But he says in verse 5, this is why I left you, Titus, in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are faithful. Now, back in 1 Timothy, he says if his children are under control. But here he's saying that they're faithful, that they're believers. It's a little bit different. And not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, an episcopus, one who looks over the congregation, over the people, God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. Now that word quick-tempered there is orgilos. It's the word for deep-seated anger, just always there. There's always a slow burn going on. Then on occasion, it really rages up, but it's always right under the surface. It says he can't be that. The other word for anger is the word thumos, or we get like heat. This is the kind of anger that you're not an angry person. Like, God is not called an angry God. He's called the happy God. But he's capable of anger, and his anger flashes out, doesn't it? But what does it say about God's anger? It endures for only a moment, and then he goes back, and the anger's gone. If you're not capable of anger, then there's something wrong with you. There are things that we should be angry about, but there's nothing that we should stay angry about. And so it's not saying a person can never be angry. He just can't have that kind of, that orgilos, that ingrained anger that's constantly maintained under the surface. That's the word used here. He can't be a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. I want to go back to the first adjective used there. He, in verse 7, he must not be arrogant. That's an interesting word. And it's the word Authades, which really means pleasing one's self. I love the way William Barclay describes this word. You might want to write this down. Someone who's authades, he says, is someone who is so pleased with himself that nothing else pleases him, and he's not interested in pleasing anybody. And I've met people like that. They can be very friendly, very nice, because it pleases them to be nice to you. And they can say kind things because they're pleased to say kind things about you. And they can do kind things and give you things on occasion if it pleases them. But they're not going to do one thing that doesn't please them. If it doesn't bring personal pleasure to them, they don't derive some either physical or soulish pleasure from it, it's not going to be done. And we have to be careful that we don't have leaders who are like that. Because as leaders, we're constantly being called upon to do things that we're not pleased to do. We do them because they're right. And thank God that Yeshua was not authades. He said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I'm not pleased to do this, but I'm going to do it because I love you and I know you've called me to do it. That's, if we're modeling our lives after Yeshua, and if you're in a place of leadership, this is what you got to do. And then we go on with verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction and sound teaching, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. What do you have for the word rebuke in your translations? Refute. Okay, good. What else? Anything else? Exhort is another word that's often used. But this word here is one we've met before. It's parakaleo. Remember parakaleo? I think it was just a week ago that we met parakaleo. I think it must be one of Paul's most favorite words. He uses it 24 times in 1 and 2 Corinthians, 10 times in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He used it 5 times back in 1 and 2 Timothy. He uses it 3 times here in Titus. I mean, he's using this word all the time. And there's a verse that we read on Shabbat morning after we pray the mourner's Kaddish, one I'm sure is going to be familiar to you. It's this: who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's parakaleo. Who rebukes us in all our afflictions, so that we'll be able to rebuke those. That's not what it means. The word exhort doesn't even quite make sense. Remember what parakaleo means? It means to call alongside. And if you use it in the context of rebuking or exhorting or correcting, it always has this one single solitary goal in mind, that if I'm chewing you out, it's to bring you closer to me, to call you alongside, to show you how you've drifted and to bring you back. And the word parakaleo is used 4 times in this passage. Parakaleo is a verb, but it can also be used as a noun, and that's how he uses it there for the word comfort. I didn't even count up how many times the word comfort is used as a noun in Paul's writings. I just was looking at the verb forms. But 4 times. So let's always remind ourselves, if we have to correct someone, it's for the purpose of restoration, bringing them close. Not chewing them out and driving away, saying, I don't care. It's always to bring them close. Parakaleo, to call alongside. Well, let's pick it up in verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, or undisciplined is a better translation. Empty talkers. You ever notice people who talk the most have the least to say? And deceivers. So they're undisciplined, so they're not disciplined to continue in the truth. But that can't stop them from talking anyhow. And so they have to talk about something. So what comes out is not the truth, because they're not disciplined in the truth. What comes out are falsehoods, and they become deceivers. And he says this is especially typical of those of the circumcision party, especially of those. They must be silenced, he says in verse 11. Since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. The circumcision party. What is the circumcision party? I mean, after I put these notes together, I started thinking, that sounds kind of weird. Circumcision party, like a birthday party? Or hey, you're invited to our place Wednesday night for a circumcision party. I mean that. But what he means is a party of people that he refers to as the circumcision party because they had a goal. And their goal was to convince Gentiles that you cannot be part of Messiah's bride. You cannot be part of the kahal, the congregation. You can't be saved unless you are circumcised. And they would take the commandments of Torah, kind of twist them and take them out of context, and say you cannot be part of God's covenant unless you convert to Judaism, because that's what circumcision really comes down to. When you circumcise, you become a Jew. Unless you become a Jew, you're not saved, you're not part of the in crowd. And Paul hated this. That's what the entire book of Galatians is about. It's not a book against the Torah. It's a book written against the circumcision party, and he calls them that there in the letter to Galatians. Because the Galatians, or the circumcision party, what they were doing was saying, you can't be saved unless you keep the Torah. And Paul writes Galatians to say, that whole thinking that you can't be saved unless you keep the Torah violates the Torah. Because the Torah teaches the opposite. The Torah teaches that only those who've been redeemed by God are those who are in a position to begin keeping the Torah. In other words, you don't keep the Torah to get saved, but when you get saved, the Torah tells you how to live a saved life. And he was ticked with them. He was so angry with them. And he tells Titus, you have to silence these people because what they're doing is destructive. They're telling people who have faith in God that your faith isn't enough. You're telling them that their grace isn't enough. They got to go through this religious ritual, and only then can God be pleased with them. What it wants to do is just take a very, very brief walk through Acts to see what the mindset of a normal Jewish person was when it came to the Gentiles. For example, in Acts 10:45, it says, all the circumcised believers, these are Jews, Jewish believers, who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. This is the whole story of where Peter is in the home of Simon the Tanner, and the three Gentiles knock on the door, and Peter's had this vision of the sheet, and they say, would you come with us to Cornelius' home and teach us? And when he gets there, he starts to teach, and then God interrupts him. It's like, Peter, I didn't bring you here to teach them. I'm going to teach you something. Watch. And the Holy Spirit just fills this house full of Gentiles. They're speaking in tongues and prophesying, and the ones who came with Peter were just amazed. You mean this applies to Gentiles too? Gentiles? They're not circumcised. They're not Jewish. They haven't been ritually converted. They don't know the Torah. And here they are. God's poured out his Spirit on them, just like he did on us back in Acts 2. They were amazed. But they were enlightened. They realized, okay, I have to rethink some things. Much later in Acts, just the next chapter of Acts, in Acts 11:2, it says, when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Jews don't eat with Gentiles. What are you doing, Peter? And Peter and had to instruct them that, listen, we've been misunderstanding some things here. That God is not looking for religious conversion for a person to become his person. And then you go much later into Acts 22. And I wish we had time to go through the whole chapter. We're going to jump in way down near the end. But in Acts 22, Paul has gone to Jerusalem. He's in the temple precinct. Some people recognize him and think, oh, that's Paul. And he's bringing uncircumcised Gentiles into the temple precinct. That's a stoning offense. And the Romans come down from the Antonia Fortress, and they take Paul, and they're getting ready to take him up and arrest him. And while they're going up the steps of the wall in the temple courtyard, there on the Temple Mount, rather, he asked them, says, may I address them? I'm a Jew. May I address the people here? And they said, sure. And so he began to address the people in Hebrew. And the moment they heard Paul speak in Hebrew, they shut up and they listened. And when you read what Paul taught them, He teaches them about Yeshua coming. He teaches about Yeshua's death, about Yeshua's resurrection, and that he's the Messiah. And they listen intently to everything. They had no problem with that. We have to understand something. The Jews there in the first century generally had no problem with Yeshua being the Messiah. Their problem was this. Look at what he says. So we're jumping in here into Paul's testimony in verse 20. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slain. In other words, I used to persecute these people as well. And God said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And that's as far as Paul got in his testimony. They listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. The moment he said that this good news about the Messiah was for the Gentiles as well, we draw a line there. You see the prejudice? You see? And so you've got this circumcision party coming in to among the Gentile believers saying, no, you guys, you're not saved. You may think you are, but you're wrong. You've got to be converted to Judaism. And only then do you have a chance. So you can see why Paul is very aggravated at this group. So now Paul's continuing to talk about this circumcision party. And I mean, he starts throwing everything at him. It says, one of the Cretans, people from Crete, a prophet of their own said, quote, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, unquote. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. It's really a hilarious statement. A Cretan, a prophet or a poet actually, said, Cretans are liars. Okay, that would be like me saying, I am lying. You see the problem? If I am lying, then I'm actually telling the truth. But if I'm telling you the truth, then it's not a lie. It's a total oxymoron. It can't be true. And so Paul is referring to this. Now, you have to understand that Crete, this island off of the toe of just south of Italy, back in the first century and centuries before, was considered just to be a bunch of people who were totally dishonest. They were thieves. They were liars. And there was so much prejudice against them. They were just the scum of mankind in the ancient world. And I'm sure not all the Cretans were actually like that, but this saying went around that all Cretans are liars and evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, what I want to draw our attention to here is not the truth or falsehood of that statement, but the fact Paul quotes it at all, because he's quoting something from his own culture. And so I have a little section here. Let's see. Oh, I skipped a passage you can pick up later. I want to point out in this section that Paul is quoting a secular poet of his time. Oftentimes, Robin and I meet wonderful believers, Christians, Messianic, and they'll say things like, I only read Christian books, or I only watch Christian movies. I only listen to Christian music. And something inside of us just kind of thinks, that's too bad. Because it's like they're saying, and God bless them, there's no evil intent. They're wanting to be pure. Their motives are unquestionable. But what they're failing to see is that God can say and do things and speak into this world outside the little tiny mouthed funnel of Christian writers, Christian musicians, Christian movie makers. God can write and speak to us through all kinds of things. That does not mean we shouldn't be discriminating in what we read and what we watch on TV and the movies we go to. We must do that. But there's so many incredible and wonderful books that have been written by people who may not be believers at all, but the gift they have is a God-given gift. And movie makers who may not be believers, but their gift, their storytelling skills, and what they're talking about is God-given. And we need to stretch our horizon a bit. We should be very well-rounded people so we can talk to anybody and we can tap into their culture. I don't listen to rap music. I hate rap music. So if I'm going to talk to somebody who loves rap music, I can't talk about rap music. I can talk to them about an awful lot of things from their culture and not seem like I'm someone who's just thumbing my nose at everything in their world. So we need to stretch our horizons. We need to read all kinds of quality things and not even ask the question, well, is this a Christian or not a Christian? I don't think that matters if it's something that's, well, it does matter. Let me take that back. But not as much as you might think. So let's take an example from Paul's life. He's quoted this, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Where did he get that? He got that from a poem written by a 6th century BC poet named Epimenides. Here's the quote. "They fashioned a tomb for thee." This is like a hymn to Zeus. "They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one. The Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies." There's his quote. There's Paul's quote. "But you are not dead. You live and abide forever. For in you we live and move and have our being." Wait a minute. That sounds familiar too, doesn't it? Why? Because Paul quotes this same poem in Acts 17. Why? He's talking to pagans. So he taps into their literature to teach them about God. But he's not talking about Zeus. He's saying, no, 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 it's not Zeus. But what you're really right about is the creator of the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For look what he says. He's talked to people at Mars Hill there in Athens, Greece. "For in him, in God, we live and move and have our being and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." Where did that come from? So he's quoted Epimenides in the first part of that verse. And now he's quoting a writer named Aratus. And there's the work. He lived in the 3rd century BC. Listen to what he says. "Let us begin with Zeus, whom we mortals never leave unspoken. For every street, every marketplace is full of Zeus. Even the sea and the harbor are full of this deity. Everywhere, everyone is indebted to Zeus, for we are indeed his offspring." Now, what a perfect poem for Paul to quote, because they would have known this very, very well. And remember what he was saying there on Mars Hill? He saw all these idols and altars everywhere, and he says, "I perceive you're a very religious people. But I saw one altar over there. It said, to the unknown God. And that is the God I came to proclaim to you." And he quotes this poem. Because let's take Zeus out and put God in. Let us begin with God, with Adonai, whom we mortals never leave unspoken. For every street, every marketplace is full of Adonai. Even the sea and the harbor are full of this deity. Everyone everywhere is indebted to Adonai, for we are indeed his offspring. He's saying, you got the wrong name. But that's the God right there, that altar, the unknown God, that God you don't know. That's the one you've been seeking and thinking you're writing about. Let me tell you about him. See what he did? He tapped into pagan poetry, pagan literature, to promote the truth. How could he have done that if he didn't know it, if he didn't know the literature of the day? And so I'm just telling us, want to exhort you that don't be afraid to read good stuff, even if it's not by a Baptist or a Messianic believer. If it's good quality literature and the moral of the story is a positive one, every book and every movie, every play has a direction to it. I'm trying to think of the right word to use, but it has a direction. It's going to take you one way or another way. It's going to go towards light or towards darkness. You want to make sure you find one that takes you towards light. And you're going to find a wealth of things that will help you to think and expand the way you think and to process the scriptures. And I just can't encourage you enough to have a healthy reading program and appreciation for true beauty wherever it's found, because all beauty comes from the perfect one. Okay. I think we're about an hour after we started. Kind of lost track. Let's finish up the chapter. To the pure, to the clean, the Greek word there is katharos. That's where we get the word cathartic. It just means clean. It's the word that Yeshua uses in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:8, where he says, "Blessed are the katharos in heart, the pure in heart, for they will see God." And he's saying to the pure, all things are pure. Now, there's a real wrong-headed way to look at that. You might think, well, I'm pure-hearted. I can look at pornography. I'm pure-hearted. I can use any kind of language I want. You see, and some people will look at it that way. Well, see, if you want to look at pure pornography, if you want to use foul language and do all these wicked things, guess what? You don't have a pure heart. But you can tell if a person has a pure heart because they desire and they love pure things. But more than that, in another level down, what Paul is saying is here, if you have a truly pure heart, you're going to see everywhere you look and every person you see, every person you meet, you're going to see whatever purity exists in that person as well. And you're going to connect to that. If you have a clean heart, you're going to connect with anything that's clean. You know, we live in these days of virus. You don't want to touch anything that might be infected, right? But if you know it's clean, you touch it. And he's saying a person who's pure in heart is not afraid to touch other things that are clean and to find the clean parts of a person's mind and thoughts. What's the part of a person or of a thing that is right with God and is in agreement? And you're going to see that everywhere you look. Wherever pureness exists, you're going to see it. Yeshua knew it was in the heart of a man. He saw wickedness and evil everywhere. But his heart was so pure and so clean that when he could speak to the woman at the well, he could see her hurt. He could see that spark of God in her and begin to breathe it into a flame again. He could always see what to appeal to. But when it came to the religious hypocrites, he didn't have much nice to say to them. Just not much nice at all. And because there wasn't much purity in them. In fact, he said, you're pure on the outside. You're like whitewashed tombs, but inside you're full of corruption and dead men's bones and everything that's impure. He had nothing much good to say about them. But he was a friend of sinners, because most people who are sinners, they know they're sinners and they want help. And that part of them that wants help, that's the clean part. That's the part I can connect to. You understand? So it's a wonderful verse. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, nothing's clean. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled, they're dirty. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. I've often talked about what I call believing atheists. They say they're believers, they'll read the scriptures, and they'll attend religious services, but when you see how they make decisions, and you look at the things they're afraid of, and the values that they practice, you think, I don't see anything at all faithful about them. I don't see anything godly in the way they live their lives. Well, they might be spouting Bible verses all the time, but if they're living in fear, well, that's not what a believer does. They can be going to church all the time, but if they're unforgiving, well, that's not how a believer lives. Understand? So they live as practical atheists while they're spouting biblical verses and Christian truths. So, are we denying God in the way we live, even though we profess him with our mouths? It's a good question to ask. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Now, again, he's talking about this circumcision party in particular. And I want to look at that word unfit or worthless, you might say. It's a really an interesting word, autokeros. Autokeros means unfit or counterfeit or rejected. back in this time in the world when stonemasons are making stones for a building. If they brought a stone over and they began to put it in place and found out the angles weren't quite right, the size wasn't right, it just couldn't be used, they would take the stone, set it aside, reject it, and they'd put a large alpha for the word autokeros. It's rejected. Doesn't fit. It can't be a part of this building. And he's saying some people are like that. I want to be part of the kahal, the building that God is building. But it's like the big scarlet letter for adulterers. You know, have you ever read the Scarlet Letter? Good book. The Scarlet Letter. This is like the letter, same letter, the A, the alpha for autokeros. It's unfit. It's rejected. Can't be used. I don't want to be one of those. A lot packed into this chapter, huh? So any last-minute questions or comments? Anything at all? Okay, we all good? Well, let's close in prayer and you'll be dismissed. Our Father and King, thank you so much for those gathered here. It's so good to be coming out of this dark time of separation. And I pray that you bless those who came and that those who are hearing this teaching now, this recorded teaching, that, Lord, you'll take the things that are said and you'll come alongside the words with your Spirit and just penetrate hearts and minds, that we might all, parakaleo, might come alongside you to be comforted, to be exhorted, to be corrected, and become more the partner you want us to be the bride you want us to be yoked to you, to share in your work. And so, Father, make us the people that you want us to be. And we'll give you all the praise and glory for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.